what I want to do today, before we look at Psalm 41, before we even read it, is to explain to you in broad strokes how to think about the Psalms, And for this, you're going to want to just take both of those handouts in the back. One of them is an older handout I wrote a couple of years ago. The second one is newer. All right. But the way to think about the Psalms is as a story, And oftentimes we approach the Psalms as, you know, just every chapter is different from every other chapter, right? So, you know, we feel sad, we go to this psalm, we feel angry, we go to that psalm, we've sinned, we feel weighed down by our guilt, we go to Psalm 51, etc., etc. And yet, the Psalms tell us a story. They tell us the story of Yahweh, the King. And the Psalms, the whole point of the Psalms is simply to get us away from other kings to focus on Christ, the King. And this is how it works. In Psalm 1 and 2, we begin with just an enormously, just loud, triumphant proclamation of blessing, especially Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is individual blessing. Psalm 2 is national blessing. Blessing how? Well, blessing, right, Psalm 1 and 2, blessing, there is blessing for you if you bind your destiny with the destiny of Israel's King, right? So Psalm 2 tells us, blessed are all those who bow down to Him, who find their refuge in Christ, in the Anointed One. So kiss the Son and worship Him, lest you perish in the way. So we're told you need to look to Israel's King. You need to look to this Anointed One. Now, when you hear Israel's King, what do you think of, right? If you're in the Old Testament, if you're living in the time of David, who do you think of? David, right? And so you say, well, how David goes, the life of David determines the life of Sam Perez, or the life of God's people. So I need to bind my life with the life of David. And so any good Israelite, any godly, pious Israelite would have said, I need to see my destiny bound up in the destiny of David. But what happens to David in the book of Psalms? Not a lot of good things, right? By the time you get to Psalm 3, there's a huge dip, right? And that dip continues all the way down to the lowest point of the Psalter, which is Psalm 88 and 89, right? My closest friend, that's how Psalm 89 ends. My closest friend is darkness. And now we're thinking, well, hold on a second. What happened to David? What happened to all the promises of God that God gave to David? I thought that we would have life and blessing as long as we stuck close to Israel's King, David. And what God is telling us by the time we just flip over to Psalm 90 is what? What does God say in Psalm 90? It's a psalm of Moses, right? And it begins book four of the Psalter. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Right? So we were thinking, oh yeah, we got to trust David. We got to stay close to David. Is David Israel's king? Yeah. But there's another king, a better king, a truer king, the true King of Israel. And He's Yahweh Himself. Right? He's Yahweh Himself. So once we get to the lowest point, we start crawling back up until we get to Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, which is the grand finale of the Psalter, right? That basically says Yahweh is King, Yahweh reigns, Yahweh is in control, Yahweh made the heavens and the earth. You don't need to doubt. You don't need to distrust. You need to love Yahweh, the true King of Israel. Christ, the true King of Israel. And you see, so the point here is to get us to the low point in our lives where we are not trusting, right? Because the Psalms tell us repeatedly, don't trust in horses and chariots. Don't trust in man. Don't trust this. Don't trust those stupid idols of the nations, right? Who have ears but can't hear, who have eyes but can't see, who have hands but can't do a thing for you. Don't trust any of that stuff, right? And until you learn that lesson, you're going to be on this progression. Because God wants to bring us low. God wants to bring us to the point and the place where we hit rock bottom, where we stop trusting in anything that is not God, and we start trusting God, the true King of Israel. And that's what the Psalter is meant to do for us. It drives us, it moves us to where we are, all right, to where we need to be. And there's a progression here of what some theologians have called the good, the bad, and the better. Right? We don't go back to good, we go to better in Jesus Christ. Right? Our lives may have seemed good, we suffer affliction, we throw ourselves on the mercies of God, we distrust ourselves, and we get to a point that is much, infinitely, eternally better. Right? Imagine any movie, imagine any story. The Lord of the Rings, what's this one? Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Imagine any story without disappointment, without conflict, without the very things that make for human life. It would be a very boring story. And the Psalter would be a very boring story. It was just praise. Not a lot there, right? And yet, the Psalter tells us that God uses all the suffering, all the sin of our lives to humble us, to bring us to the place where we can say, my Lord and my God, as the Apostle Thomas in John. All right? And you should know that, so this is the if you want more info, read the handout, How to Read the Psalms, as a book of phrases. The one that says, why do I need to love the Psalms? That simply put is the Psalter. This is the story of the Psalter, right? We go from good to bad to better in 150 chapters. But each psalm is found somewhere along the line, right? So there are, if you think of this as a pie graph, there is Psalm 1 here, and then Psalm 150 there. And this is, you can think of it in terms of seasons. Summer, right? Fall, things are getting cold. Winter, things are frosty, things are bad. And then back to spring, where there's a renewal, there's a resurrection of life, right? The Psalms, there are very few Psalms that do the whole thing, right? They go from good to bad to better. Some psalms are found in the more sunnier spot, right? We can call them kind of happy psalms. And then there are basically two divisions. There's happy and then there's sad, all right? And the psalm we're going to look at, it does this a little bit. It does run the gamut a little bit. It begins with probably more here in the fall and then definitely moves through winter into spring. It starts with the poor who are afflicted, and then it goes into I am really afflicted, and then there's something that happens by verse 11 where it's going to be okay. David says, I'm well, my soul is well because the Lord upholds me, right? And that's the progression of our lives, getting us from good to bad to better, all right? It's one of the reasons why Psalm 23 is well-loved as well, because it also runs the full gamut of the seasons of one's life, the rhythms of the Christian faith. And there's more that could be said on this, all right? So this is just, in broad strokes, one way to think about the Psalms as a book, as a story with one cohesive, singular message, all right? All right. With that in mind, let's look at Psalm 41. Psalm 41. This is God's word. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies.
The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word and we ask that you would speak to us, that you would convict us of our own sin, that you would comfort us in the grace of Christ, and that in every way, Lord, you would lift up our hearts, our lives, our sight to see Christ. Father, be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are just four things I want to say about this psalm. They all begin with the letter P. The great promise, the great pain, the great problems, and the great praise. The great praise. The great promise. This psalm begins with a promise. Just like the first psalm of book one, there are five books in the book of Psalms. In 150 psalms, 150 psalms are divided up into five books. This psalm ends the first book, book one, and it ends the way book one began, right? How does Psalm one begin? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk, stand, or sit in iniquity, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Here we're told again, blessed, verse one, blessed is the one who considers the poor. And we're going to walk through this text, so just keep your Bibles open if you'd like, all right, to follow along. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. And then in verse 2 and 3, we're told what that blessing is. Now, I want you to see here that the blessing isn't for the poor. The poor are blessed by God, right? The downtrodden, the weak, the oppressed, the vulnerable. The blessing here is not for them, though. It's for those who consider the poor. We would say that this is a paraphrase of Matthew 5, verse 7, right? The Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God's mercy, God's promise, is here extended to those who extend mercy to others. And who are these? The poor. The poor are oppressed. The poor are God's people in the book of Psalms, right? The poor are not just economically poor, but they are spiritually poor. And God says, those who help God's people are blessed. They will be blessed. When you consider God's people, you will be blessed. And what is the blessing that God will give those who consider the poor? Well, look at verse 1. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. This is a key blessing. The deliverance of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord. Continually in the book of Psalms, we're told salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. O Lord, rise up. O Lord, hear me. O Lord, deliver. O Lord, save me. For the waters are destroying me. For my enemies are hounding me. And this is something we need to remember, that only the Lord can save. Only the Lord can do this. And in the day of trouble, those who have extended mercy will be saved, will be delivered. The Lord will be near to them as he has been near to the poor. Verse 2 tells us more blessings. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is kept alive because in the Lord there is a strong tower. We have in the Lord a refuge. His life is constantly, continually preserved. What an amazing truth that God doesn't give up His people to death, nilly-willy, right? They are protected. They are kept alive. And then He is called blessed in the land. It's evident that God is with those who are merciful because they abound in blessing. They are called blessed. They have the respect of outsiders. Outsiders speak well of them. Then the Lord tells us at the end, you do not give Him up to the will of His enemies. Those who are merciful are not given up to the enemies of the gospel, the haters of God in this world. They will not triumph over God's people. The merciful will triumph because God's will is greater than the will of His enemies. And then in verse 3, this is amazing. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. The Lord's care from verse 1 to 2 to 3 goes from general to specific. Here we're told that the Lord will have mercy when the merciful are afflicted. Now, notice that the merciful don't enjoy a carefree life, right? It's not like they don't have enemies. No, they do have enemies, but they won't fall to the will of the enemies. They are kept alive. It's not like they don't get sick. No, they do get sick. But in their sickness, the Lord, as it were, to use a paraphrase here, fluffs up the pillow on their bed. The Lord cares for them. The Lord makes the bed for those who belong to Him. God cares for you, in other words. And here we need to remember just the balance of the Christian life for those of us who may be coming out of the health and wealth gospel background, right, that says, oh yeah, you'll never get sick. You know, the Bible doesn't know that kind of worldview. The Bible doesn't know that kind of reality where God's people never have any affliction. God's people do have a ton of affliction, but God is with them. God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. God is with you to the end of the age. Even though you walk, as Isaiah 43 says, through the waters they will not overwhelm you, and if through the fire you are to walk, it will not consume you. That's the great promise of God. Hold that. Hold that there. All right. Don't put it away. That's the promise of God. What about the pain? What about the pain? Well, we see that in verse 4. As for me, David says, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Here, again, just a dose of reality. Christians sin as well. Did you know that? Did you know that Christians sin? Did you know that Christians are imperfect? Did you know that you need something you can't give yourself? That's why David says, be gracious to me, because I've sinned against you. You are, and we all are, what? Sinners in need of grace. And that which I need, I can't give myself. I need God. I need His grace. We are broken people, even at our best, even at our best. And we're broken and we are in need of healing, not just because of the world and the enemies of the gospel out there. And, you know, I had a crazy upbringing and my parents, you don't know what my mom did to me. You don't know what my dad did to me and my kids and my work and all this. We're broken. Yeah, yeah, I get that. But you know what? We're broken because of us. You need healing because of you. Because of your sin. Because of your iniquity. And in this life, beloved, God's people never quite get beyond sin. We never quite get beyond transgressing against God. That's why in page after page after page after page, Sunday after Sunday, we confess our sins. We find the reality that we are confronted by our sin, but we also find, beloved, the reality that we are confronted by God's grace that forgives us and does more than that, that empowers us to say no to sin and say yes to the Savior. We always need verse 4, Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. But notice not just the promise of God, which we're going to come back to in a minute, seems too good to be true. All right. We see the pain of David, but we see the problems of David. And that really is the meaty section of this psalm, verses 5 through 9. He not only has sin inside of him, he has stuff outside of him. Right? And that's always the twofold division of enemies in the book of Psalms. You want to know the two enemies that David comes back to again and again and again and again in the Psalter? Lord, I have an enemy inside of me called my sin, my present sin, the sins of my youth. And then I have enemies outside of me who hate me, who despise you, who malign your name. And because they can't kill you, oh Lord, they're trying to kill me. All right. So you got enemies inside, you got enemies outside. And verses 5 through 9 tell us about the enemies outside. Look at verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice. And just a quick little commercial here. In case you were wondering, is Christianity warfare? Yes, it is warfare. We don't fight with flesh and blood. We fight with spiritual weapons, right? But the Christian church has always had enemies, right? God tells us, Jesus tells us in the book of Luke, beware when everyone celebrates. Oh, look at them. What wonderful people. And no one says anything bad about you. You ought to say, uh-oh, what are we doing wrong, right? And that's the way the church has always lived, knowing that if it is doing the right thing, it will gain one or two enemies that can't stand it. All right, and that's what we have here. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? There is a type of enemy that has active hatred against David. Literally, I hope he dies. When's he going to die? I want him dead already. Right? I want his name to perish. Have you ever seen that movie? Every movie kind of does this, right? But what's that movie? The Untouchables. The Untouchables came out in the late 80s. Right, Kevin Costner, Sean Connery, Robert De Niro was Scarface in Chicago, right? And what Scarface did, he played Al. Did I say Pacino? No, Al Capone. Sorry, he played Al Capone in 1920s Chicago. And Elliot Ness was a Treasury agent who needed to bring Al Capone in, and Al Capone couldn't stand. He was a gangster. He was a vicious, evil, wicked man. He couldn't stand Elliot Ness, and he says to his gang of thugs, he says, I want this man dead. I want his wife dead. I want his dog dead. And that's what the enemies of the gospel say about the church. That's what they say about Jesus. I want him dead. I want his followers dead. I want their dog dead. I want them to perish, to completely be blotted out from the face of the earth. Their memory, their family line, gone. There is active hatred against the church. Maybe you have felt that. Maybe you have experienced that yourself. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have a kind of indirect hatred, right? Verse 6, when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. His heart gathers iniquity. He goes out, tells it abroad. They whisper together about me, those who hate me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. This is a kind of indirect hatred. David has not only people who actively hate him, but he has fake friends who indirectly hate him, right? He's there, he's suffering, he's probably sick with some kind of infirmity, and he has these friends who come and say, oh, how are you doing? Oh, okay, you're not dead yet. Okay, and then they go, and then they whisper about David. And they gossip about David. And then they say, he's sick. Verse 8 literally says, there is an evil thing upon him. Right? He's suffering because of some wickedness. He's accursed of God. And we know it. We know it. And then, verse 9, it's the epitome of suffering. Even my close friends. This wasn't a fake friend. This was a close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. to add insult to injury. David is perhaps dying. We don't know the exact circumstance he's facing here. And this is one of the beauties of the book of Psalms, that we don't know all the details, the intricate details of the Psalms, right? Which makes them applicable to all areas of life. But David is probably suffering. He's sick in bed. And here comes a friend who's gotten swept up with the gossip, who's gotten swept up with the mood of the day, and he betrays him. He lifts his heel against him, and that simply means that he kicks him. He kicks him while David is already down. Have you ever felt this? Have you ever experienced this? You're longing for a word, a good word, and all you get is a friend betraying you, a friend turning against you. Your friend who you ate with, who was close, right? Eating with someone is a sign of friendship. It's a sign of fellowship. Only in our day, by the way, only in our day is eating not necessarily a sign of friendship. If you ever, when and you go into one of these fast food places, you eat standing up, you don't know who you're eating next to, right? That's not the conception here of Scripture. The conception, the vision of Scripture of eating together is befriending one another, being close, having fellowship with one another, right? You have fellowship with those you're close with, right? You don't eat with your enemies, you eat with your friends. And this friend has turned against David. And yet, what happened to that great promise of God? Is it still there? Do you still have it? Do you still have verses 1, 2, and 3? Right? You see the tension that David is facing here? Do you see the tension that David embodies and is articulating here? He's saying, Lord, I was merciful. I considered the poor. And you promised blessing for those who consider the poor. And I have done that as the King of Israel. I have lifted up the weak and the vulnerable and the widow and the orphan and the stranger. I have shown love and mercy and compassion to them. And you promise your blessing upon those who do just what I have done. And so, Lord, I ask you, what's happened to verses 1, 2, and 3 in my life? Where are you, Lord? Where is your salvation? Are you listening? Will you not rise up? Will you not defend me? Will you not plead my cause? Will you not break the jaw of the wicked? Because I have considered the poor, but I don't know if your blessings are true. I don't know if your promises are true. Your promises are over here. They're great. They're glorious. Man, they sound great on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, my life is over here. David says, in other words, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why? Where are you, Lord? Where are you? And you see, here we find the great comfort, the great and eternal relevance of God's Word. Because God and His Word meet us, meet you right there. Right in the tension of your life, right in the intersection between God's promise and the reality of your suffering. Are God's promises true? Are God's promises true? It's kind of a misleading title, because it could be the title of any number of sermons on the Psalms, whether it's Psalm 41 or Psalm 3 or Psalm 4, This is the question that God's people continually ask. Lord, are your promises true? This is the kind of tension the saints of God have felt throughout time. That question that gets asked again and again and again and again, all the way until Revelation 5. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Are God's promises true? Will God rescue you? If you are right now suffering, if you're undergoing something, and maybe it's not just a short-term thing, maybe you've been in this for years, maybe it's been decades, and you've been asking yourself, are God's promises true? God has these great promises, and yet my life is nowhere near those promises. Will God rescue you on that last day, on that day of days when He takes His people together, when He gathers up His sheep to be with Him, to dwell with Him forever and ever and ever? And you need to know from God's Word that God's promises are true. God's promises are yes and amen to you who are in Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? How do we know this? Well, we know this because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ speaks this psalm. Did you know that? In verse 9, Jesus quotes this passage and the sentiment of these 13 verses in John 13 when he talks about Judas. When he talks about the one who was to betray him, and truth be told, it wasn't just Judas. We don't need to lean too hard on this man of perdition. We have betrayed God. We have turned our backs on God. We, Isaiah 53 says, were all like sheep who turned away. So how do God's promises come true? How are they yes and amen for you? Because of what Christ did. Think about Christ. Think about the ultimate tension in His life. Right? God says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. He's going to have the blessing of God. Think about Jesus. Jesus was perfectly sinless. Perfectly sinless. And yet Jesus not just came down to earth and became a man and suffered, but He was put to death unjustly. Why? Because of your sin, because of my sin, so that we could have the promises of God come true in our lives on that last day. Jesus didn't just suffer in a mild sort of way. Jesus didn't suffer in the way that perhaps you are suffering and I can suffer. Jesus went beyond. He went farther. He went deeper than your suffering. Jesus went to hell itself to take you from hell and bring you to heaven. To take you from death, to bring you life, to make you, who were a son of wrath, and make you an adopted son of God, the Father. That's why God's promises are yes and amen for you, because of what Jesus did, because Jesus was cut off the land of the living. And yet He was more than this. He was raised up on the third day. Not only was Jesus betrayed by us, Jesus was abandoned by His Father on the cross. That's why Jesus asks that cry of dereliction, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But more than this, Jesus is raised up on the third day. Jesus is vindicated. God's promises are true for Jesus, who does not leave Jesus in the grave to let the body of His anointed one see corruption. And because of the death, the abandonment of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, His vindication, you see, God's promises are true for you. They're true for David. Notice what happens between verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, he says, but You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By the way, what does that mean? It simply means this, that if you're not in Christ, if Jesus is not your Savior, if Jesus is not your Lord, Jesus prays this against you. This is not a call for vindication, a call for personal vengeance. Right? Let us repay our enemies. No, this is David the king speaking, the one who was to execute judgment. And Jesus Christ is the King who will execute judgments. If you stand against Christ, you know what you've done is that you've lifted your heel against Christ. You've kicked Christ. You've betrayed Christ. Given all that He has given you, all the blessings and goodness that He has given you, you have said, nah, you have scorned Him. And Jesus, you see, prays, uphold me, Lord, that I may repay them who lift their heel against me. If you're not in Jesus Christ, none of these blessings are true for you. Right? That's verse 10. But notice what happens between verse 10 and verse 11. There's something new. All of a sudden, verse 11, by this I know that you delight in me. The cloud has lifted. Something new has transpired. And what is that? In Jesus Christ, it's the resurrection. The resurrection. You abandoned me on the cross, and yet in my resurrection, you have proclaimed me your son. You have vindicated me. You have confirmed that the word I spoke was true. And what happens to David? God, in some way unknown to us, we don't quite know how David was delivered. We don't quite know what David experienced as a breakthrough. But God did not leave David to his enemy. God did not leave Christ in the grave. And if you're in Christ, God has not abandoned you. You need to know this. You need to know four things as we conclude. Four things. Because of Jesus Christ, verse 11, God delights in you. By this I know that you delight in me. God delights in you because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, Jesus was said by his Father, my beloved Son, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You know what Jesus, you know what God the Father says about you if you are found in Jesus? You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. Maybe you've never heard this before. I am convinced that all of us have daddy issues. All of us. Whether or not you had a good father or not, we all struggle with this concept of fatherhood. We all want to be told, I delight in you. By those closest to us, right? If someone on the street tells us, hey, you did good there. I delight in you. You're doing good. It's okay, you know? It's like, it means little, right? It means something, but it means little because it's not from someone close. What about God? What does God say about you? What does God say to you who have father hunger? To all of us? I delight in you. Maybe you've never heard that anywhere else. Maybe your father never told you. Maybe your mother never told you. Maybe no one around you has ever told you that. God tells you that. I delight in you because of Jesus. But secondly, God says to you, because of Jesus, my enemy will not shout in triumph over me. Because of Jesus, God's enemies will not triumph over God's people. And what are the enemies of God? The devil, the world, and our sin. Who has the last word? Who has the last word? Not your sin, not the world, not the devil, who might whisper in your ear, you're nothing. The devil who might say to you, in your weakest moments, in your strongest moments, don't you remember? Don't you remember your sin? Don't you remember who you are? You're nothing. You're nothing. You're a failure. God says, my enemy will not shout in triumph over me. Who has the last word in your life? We are to see that Christ the King, Yahweh Himself incarnate, has the last word in our lives. Not what we think, not what we say about ourselves, right? Which is oftentimes fantastical. It's this great fantasy we've created about ourselves. It's not the sin in our lives. It's not the world outside of us. It's Christ the King. His royal decree about us has the last word. Notice thirdly what God says. But you have upheld me because of my integrity. You have upheld me. Because of Jesus, you are upheld because of your integrity. What an odd thing to say. And yet, we need to always remember, we are sinners, and yet we are redeemed. What that man in the Gospels said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Right? I believe, but help my unbelief. I have integrity, but Lord, be gracious to me. I have sinned against you. This is the paradox of the Christian life. Both of these things true, but you need to see that your integrity is not really yours in the first place. It's formed in you because of Jesus. It's given to you because you are found in Him. It's His work. It's His life in you. And because of what the Lord has done in you and done for you and given you, because of that, the Lord preserves you as you live for Him, as you love God because He first loved you. And then finally, because of Jesus Christ, you have set me in your presence forever. Because of Jesus Christ, you are set in God's presence forever. Weeping, as the Psalms say, may tarry for a night. It may last for an evening and for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We are afflicted, we are weakened for a time in order to be set in God's presence forever. And this is hard to believe. And this is where we need to trust. We need to anchor. We need to build our lives on the bedrock, the unshakable Word of God. Because it's hard to believe. Because many of us, many of you, have perhaps never known a time when you weren't suffering. Perhaps you forgot that time when you weren't afflicted. And yet God says, because of Christ, you will be set in God's presence forever. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All of your suffering, all the valley of the shadow of death that you've gone through in life, that you're going through, and that you will go through, until the day you die or Christ comes back, all of that, you see, the Apostle Paul takes it and sums it up and he says, it's nothing. It's almost nothing. You round down to zero. You take all of it and it's just nothing compared with the glory that you will have, that will be revealed on that last day when you see Christ face to face. And until that day, what are you to do? What does the Psalms teach us to do? To forsake all other kings, to forsake all other hopes. It brings us low, so that way we can fix our eyes on Christ the King. On Christ the King. And when you do that, you see, you'll do verse 13. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And amen. Praise to God. That's the last word in the end of book one. You know what? That's the last word. Praise be to God. At the end of every one of the five books of the Psalms. Because you see, that's the end. That's the goal of our lives. The praise of God now, in the midst of suffering, the praise of God on the last day, forever and ever. So, what's the bottom line here as we conclude, as we talk about promise of God, the suffering of God, the suffering that God gives us? The bottom line is this. There's a path between God giving you His promise and you receiving that promise. There's a disconnect. There's a path. And that path is often very rocky, right? The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, but we haven't received every single one of them in full, right? We still struggle with our sin. You still suffer. You're still afflicted. Our loved ones die. We have disappointments. We have frustrations. The path from the promise of God that was given to the promise of God received is rocky. And it runs through our sin, and it runs through our suffering, but you know what? It also runs through Jesus Christ, who is with us, who will never leave us, who will never forsake us, Jesus Christ, who will bring you through all of that muck and mire and suffering and sin into His presence forever. And for this, we give God thanks now and forever. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do honor and praise You this morning because of Your promise. Lord, we often wonder whether they are true, whether You were playing games, joking around when You gave them. But Lord, we pray that You would forgive us. Forgive us for these sentiments. Forgive us for our unbelief. And help us to see Christ. Help us to see His power and His promise and His invincible, unshakable presence with us. Father, we ask, bless us one and all with this vision and with this faith to see Christ exalted on high, ruling over all things, even the affairs and the things of our own personal lives and families. Father, lead us in Your way everlasting, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.